Daniel chapter 9. Last week we started to look at Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9. And we'll do part 2 today and hopefully finish up next week. Ethan was hoping it was going to be a 9-part series since I said there were 9 points and we only looked at the first one last week. But we'll try to do it in 3. Daniel 9, we want to read Daniel's prayer together this evening before we look at it some more. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we walked, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who rule us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. One day, the 5-year-old son of D.L. Moody came into Moody's study. His father was there, very busily engaged with his books and his Bible. He was writing, and he didn't want any interruptions. So the little fellow came into his study and just stood beside him and didn't say a word. Finally, the distraction was more than Mr. Moody could bear, and he said gruffly, "Well, what do you want?" This is what would happen in my study. The son answers, "Nothing, Daddy. I just wanted to be where you are." That's what prayer is for us. It's an opportunity. We want to pray because for a believer, praying is how I go and be with my Father. That's how I get to be where he is. Prayer is entering into his presence, his companionship with God. But it's more than that. It is that, and that in itself is wonderful. If only just I can be in my Father's presence, that's reason enough to pray, but there's more that happens. Once we're in God's presence through prayer, as believers, we come away transformed. Prayer is also the way that we align ourselves with God's purposes and the way that we access God's power in our lives. But you can pray right and you can pray wrong. We're looking into Daniel because we want to come into God's presence and pray rightly. And here this prayer of Daniel's in Daniel chapter 9 is a beautiful example of how to pray rightly. So our goal as we study this is to learn to pray more like Daniel prayed, so that God will work in our prayers in a similar way that he worked through the prayers of Daniel. So last week we looked at the first way that we can imitate Daniel's prayers. We can pray in response to God's word. We can pray in response to God's word. We noted last week that God's word was what prompted this prayer, right? Daniel was reading in the prophet Jeremiah, and he found written in Jeremiah there that the days of Babylon would be 70 years, and then after the 70 years, God's people would pray, and then God would send his people back to the land. And Jeremiah knows, Daniel knows, it's been about 68, 67 years now, and so the time has come, and so he falls to his knees and prays and asks God to keep his promise and to send them back. It's because he was in his word that he's praying. But I wanted to point out, not only does God's word prompt Daniel to pray, but as you read Daniel's prayer, it is saturated with the word of God as you go through it. He talks about, as we were reading it, did you notice he talks about Jeremiah, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about the law of God. And even the words that Daniel uses in his prayer are Bible words from other prayers. Look there in verse 4. When Daniel begins to pray, he says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." Well, that description of God comes from Deuteronomy 7:6. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Look at the second part of verse 4. It says, "Who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And you can just keep doing that. As you read through Daniel's prayer, he's just taking the prayers of the Bible and he's turning these prayers into his own heartfelt cry to the Lord. And so we can learn, how do I learn to pray in a way that honors God? Well, I read the Bible and I see how the people in the Bible prayed, and I can take those same prayers in my life and turn them to God. We talked last week about and practiced this in the evening service about how we can just pray the Bible back to God. We took a psalm in the evening service and just took a verse at a time and read the verse and then prayed to the Lord about what came to our mind about that verse and read the next verse and prayed about that. And I challenge you to try to do that at home. I was talking to one man. He said, well, he was going to try that this week. And he said the first day went great. He was in Psalm 1 and he just felt like that flowed really easy. He just every phrase of that psalm, it was easy for him to turn it into prayer. And then the next day, excitedly, he came to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 wasn't so easy because it's God's judgment on his enemies coming, right? And that's sort of the theme of the psalm. He said, well, it was harder to take that and turn it into a prayer. Well, I encourage him not to be discouraged by that, right? Because some of them are going to be easier than others. So some of the psalms, you may just say, okay, well, you read the whole psalm and respond to God about the psalm, and you're not going to be able to go phrase by phrase with different ideas in each phrase. But that's okay. And really, we can do that with any passage of Scripture. It's a good way to approach reading the Bible, is just to be, I want to be ready to pray as I'm reading it, so that just as I read through anything that strikes me, I stop and I talk to the Lord back to him about what I've read there, that's kind of the way that Daniel's praying. He's taking prayers out of the Bible and he's praying them about his situation. We can do the same thing. Okay, so how do we pray like Daniel prayed? Well, pray in response to God's word. It's a wonderful, powerful thing. I encourage you to keep striving at that. Number two, learn to pray like Daniel prayed. The second way is this. When you pray, always come humbly into God's presence. When you pray, always come humbly into God's presence. Right away, when you read Daniel's prayer, you sense that Daniel does not feel like he deserves to be here in the presence of God. And Daniel is a very important man. That Daniel is maybe the most powerful man in the world at the time that he's penning this prayer, second only to Cyrus the Great. He's running his kingdom for him. You remember the story, right? He wanted to promote him to be in charge of all the other overseers, and this is the greatest kingdom that's been known to man. And Daniel is an important guy. And yet here when he comes to pray, he expresses humility right off the bat. He begins by confessing. He expresses his humility by the clothing that he wears. I imagine Daniel, he's a distinguished man of court. He's probably dressed in fine Persian royal garments and walks around with respect everywhere that he goes because of his position. And yet here he sets aside the clothing that marks him as a man of importance and wealth, and he pulls on rough sackcloth over his 81-year-old bones and kneels and prays. He expresses his humility by exalting God, right? He doesn't talk about how he's so faithful, but he talks about God and God's greatness. Look in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord my God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him. He sees God as great. And he expresses that right at the beginning of his prayer. He expresses his humility by confessing his sin. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 18? There's two men that go to pray, right? There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up publicly and he begins to pray, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not like swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. Now, if anyone could have been justified in praying this way, well, Jesus could. Right? But if, outside of Jesus, if anybody's going to be able to pray like this, God, I thank you that I am not sinful like them, Daniel's the guy. I mean, we know a lot about Daniel's life from the Bible. There's the whole first six chapters are events from his life. And we know nothing about Daniel that's not a wonderful model. I don't know of any times in Daniel's life where he didn't do the right thing, where he didn't have the right attitude. Daniel's a great model of a righteous, faithful man in Scripture. So if anybody's going to pray, and he's coming to talk about the sin of Israel, and so really easily, Daniel could have phrased his prayer like this, Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like my fathers. They sinned, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like my brothers today, who still are not responding to your word. But Lord, you know me. I'm standing in righteousness here for you in Babylon. He could have prayed that, and I wouldn't argue with him. From what I know of Daniel, he's a righteous man. But Daniel knows the sin of his own heart, and he knows that he still falls short of God's perfect holiness. So when Daniel comes to pray, he doesn't come boasting and telling God, God, I know you're going to listen to my prayer because I'm a righteous man. That's not what he says. Daniel doesn't boast. He doesn't speak one word of condescension against those sinners around him. And he is surrounded by sinners compared to himself. Daniel acknowledges to God his own sin, his need for forgiveness. Look at verse 8. Daniel says, open shame belongs. He doesn't say to them. Open shame belongs to them, those sinners. I wish you'd turn them around, Lord. No, he says, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Well, you say, well, Daniel's just being overly humble. No. Daniel, in comparison to others, is pretty righteous. But in comparison to God, Martin Luther once wrote, in the presence of God, everyone must duck his head and come into the joy of forgiveness through the low door of humility. And so that's what Daniel does here at the beginning of his prayer. He's coming. He's ducking his head. He recognizes this is the holy God, and I'm a sinner in his sight. I don't deserve to be here. I don't come here on my merits, but I come hoping for mercy. So we want to pray like Daniel prayed. Pray in response to God's word. Always come humbly into God's presence. Right? If I sense while I'm praying pride in my heart, then I know I'm not praying right. And I need to talk to the Lord about how did this get here, and this isn't right, and I'm sorry, Lord, for this. Pride rises in my heart easily. But Daniel doesn't express pride in this. Also, to pray like Daniel, number three, pray with all your heart. Pray with all your heart. See verse 3, he says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God." Literally that reads, "I gave my face to the Lord God." Daniel resolutely turns his face toward God and prays. And you can see the earnestness of his prayer, right? He's not eating. He's clothed himself in sackcloth. He's sprinkled ashes on his body. Daniel didn't say, "Well, boy, I'm too old for this." Kind of, you know, "I'll sit in my easy chair and pray." No, he's fasting. He's in sackcloth. He's in ashes. When was the last time that you prayed earnestly about something? I notice that in my life, I pray often as I'm going about things, right? And the Lord means for us to do that. We're to pray constantly. But there's also a place in our lives as Christians for us to just block out other things, to block out some time, to skip a meal, and to say, "Lord, I need you here." How long has it been since you've prayed earnestly? A man named Brooks once wrote that as a painted fire is no fire, as a dead man is no man, so also a cold prayer is no prayer. Does the Bible teach that it makes a difference if our prayer is earnest or not? It seems like the answer is yes, it makes a difference if my prayer is earnest or not. James says about Elijah, right? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. When Nehemiah heard the news about the Jews in Jerusalem, just read Ezra and Nehemiah in my devotions, Nehemiah's response is this: in great distress and reproach, he sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And God heard Nehemiah's cries. God gave Nehemiah the strength that he needed to be the one to go rebuild those walls and end the distress in Jerusalem. But it came after earnest prayer. Esther, when she went in to see King Xerxes, do you remember? Mordecai had all of the Jews in Susa. It says that they didn't eat or drink for 3 days before she went to see the king. And Esther and all of her maids didn't eat or drink for 3 days. They sought the Lord earnestly that he might save their lives. And God did save their lives. He answered their prayers. Turn over to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, this is an interesting example just because it's not a righteous person. there's going to be earnest prayer here, but not from someone we would want to use as an example. 1 Kings 21, it struck me, we were reading through the kings in our family devotions, and this stands out, just God's mercy in this. 1 Kings 21, in our devotions, whenever Jezebel's name comes up, we boo, right? Because she's pretty much the most wicked person ever. And even her name sounds evil, doesn't it? Jezebel. Maybe it's because we know what she does, but I don't know. It just feels evil to me. So Ahab and Jezebel, they're the characters here. Ahab has been one of the worst kings in Israel's history, right? 1 Kings 21, look at verses 25 and 26. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Because Jezebel," good job, "because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." Right? No one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God sends a prophet to announce just judgment on him. Right? Back up to verse 21. 1 Kings 21, 21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon you," the prophet says to Ahab, "and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel." Skip down to verse 23. "Of Jezebel, also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." And if you've been reading the story, you're thinking, well, yeah, they led God's people away from worshiping God. This is right. This is how God ought to be treating them for the things that they have done. But wicked Ahab does what he ought to do. Look in verse 27. 1 Kings 21, 27. "It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then, verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Does God respond to earnest prayer? Yes, he does. If he's going to respond to wicked Ahab's earnest prayer, then what if it's his, what if it's you and you're his child and he loves you and he cares you and he's promised to bring everything good in your life and you come and you earnestly cry out to him for something? Is he going to listen to your prayer? He is. Do you have something that you really want God's help with? Maybe it's a sin that you're battling and you're having a hard time shaking that sin. Or there's a health issue or trouble in the family in some way spiritually or whatever it might be. What, have you prayed earnestly about it? Now, I don't just mean prayed about it while you were driving across town or while you were waiting for your dentist appointment. Have you skipped a meal like Daniel did here and gone to your God humbly on your knees and pleaded with him to hear you and to come to your rescue? And I'm not saying if you work up enough emotion, then God will give you whatever you ask for. That's not what I'm saying. God is our good Father, and he's going to give us what's good. And sometimes that isn't the exact thing that we ask for. Right? He's got other things that he has in mind sometimes. But what did the people in the Bible do, the righteous people that are our models, what did they do when they had a major thing going on and they needed God's help? Well, they earnestly prayed. And God moved in response to their prayers. And that ought to be how we pray as well. Daniel's one of the examples of that in Scripture. Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. Okay, go back to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to learn to pray like Daniel prayed so that God can work through our prayers in a powerful way like he worked through Daniel's. We want to pray in response to God's word. We always want to come humbly into God's presence. We should pray with all of our heart. And fourthly, take time for thoughtful adoration of God. Take time for thoughtful adoration of God. When Lyndon Johnson was Vice President of the United States, a man named Russell Baker was working for the New York Times covering Capitol Hill, reporter. Early in 1961, this reporter, Baker, was coming out of the Senate. You know, he works there for the New York Times. And he ran into Vice President Johnson. Johnson grabbed the reporter. "You," Johnson said. "I've been looking for you." Johnson grabs Baker, he pulls him back into his office, and begins a long harangue as to how crucial he was to the Kennedy administration, not Johnson, but the Baker, how crucial he was to the Kennedy administration, and what an insider he was. And as Johnson was bludgeoning on, he scribbled something on a slip of paper and rang the buzzer. He's saying, telling him how wonderful he is and how important he is, and his contribution is necessary for the government to go on. And the secretary comes in, he hands the secretary a note that he scribbles on the paper. She walks off. A couple minutes later, Johnson's still going on about how they need this man's contribution. And the lady comes back in, she gives him the paper. He finishes his speech, and the guy goes off. And later he comes back, and he tracks down, what is it that Johnson wrote on that paper? He had written to his secretary, "Who is this that I'm talking to?" I guess that's what you do if you're a good politician. Like, "We need you. Who are you?" I think maybe sometimes we do that when we talk to God. Right? We jump into our prayer and we're going on and on and on about what we need and what we have and what all these things. And we don't stop and think, well, who is this that I'm talking to? And that's an important thing for us to do when we come in prayer. Maybe my whole prayer is going the wrong direction because I didn't start in the right place and say, "This is my God," you know? And adoration at the beginning of the prayer is a great way to do that. Daniel does that at the beginning of his prayer, right? Here, verse 4, we pray to a God who is both fearful and faithful. It's on your sheets there, I think. We pray to a God who is both fearful and faithful. First, we pray to a God who is fearful. Look in verse 4 there. Daniel says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." That word "awesome" there is a common Hebrew word for fear. The great and fearful God. Sometimes that word is translated as terrible or frightening. The Old King James here, it translates it, the great and dreadful God. Daniel knew the fear of the Lord, right? I mean, Daniel had seen God pour out his curse and his wrath upon Israel when they would not turn from their sin. Daniel saw close up. He said, well, look, nothing has ever been done like has been done to Jerusalem. Daniel knew this God that he was coming to was not to be trifled with. He says, God, you are the great and fearful, awesome God. It's important for us to know this about God. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Most of Daniel's prayer here is going to be humble confession. Why have such a long confession in this prayer? The reason is Daniel knows who he's talking to. He's speaking to the holy, the great, the fearful God. And so he comes to him humbly and he comes to him with confession of sin. But our God is not only fearful. We also pray to a God who is faithful. Dale Davis writes here, he is both one who makes us tremble and one who keeps us secure. Notice three ways that Daniel highlights God's faithfulness just here at the beginning of the prayer. First, he refers to God by his name, Yahweh, by his name, Lord, in all caps. You know, in your Old Testaments, when you're reading and you see capital L, capital R, O-R-D, if all the letters in Lord are capital, then that stands for God's personal name, his name, Yahweh. If you see the capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, then that's Adonai. It's a name that means master. The name Lord, in all caps, Yahweh, is a very common. You find this name for God all over the place in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, 6,828 times. On average, you find the name Yahweh, all caps, Lord. You find that once every three or four verses throughout the Old Testament. Daniel, interestingly, very rarely uses the name Yahweh, the name Lord. In fact, he only uses it eight times in his whole book of 12 chapters, which is way less than it's usually used in the Old Testament. And all of those eight references to Yahweh are in this prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. The only place that Daniel uses this name for God. So, well, why would he here in this prayer specifically want to use God's name Yahweh? Well, the name Yahweh is used in the Old Testament to speak of God's covenant faithfulness. Of God's covenant faithfulness. And so here, what's Daniel asking? He's saying, God, you promised that after 70 years, you were going to take us back into the land. And so when he comes to him, he uses the name that highlights God's faithfulness. God, you're faithful to your promises. I know we don't deserve it, but you are the God of covenant faithfulness. Even the name that he uses is part of his humble request to the Lord to be faithful to them and take them back to the land. So you see Daniel highlighting God's faithfulness by the way that he uses God's name, Yahweh, here. Also, you see him highlighting it just by praising God for keeping his promises, right? Verse 4, the Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. And Daniel also speaks of God keeping his loving kindness. See that in verse 4? The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That word loving kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. I saw a guy the other day with this Hebrew word tattooed across his bicep. It said chesed. And I thought, hey, that's a solid tattoo choice. I was thinking, you think that would look good? Chesed. Why are you laughing? So, chesed means... Matt's over here, he's like, you have to be really small. Okay, so maybe it looked better on the other guy. But chesed means loyal love. And when Daniel is talking about God, and he's starting this prayer off, he says, God, you are the great and fearful God, but you keep your loyal love for those who love you. We want to learn to pray like Daniel prayed so that God can work through our prayers like he did through Daniel's. We want to take time for a thoughtful adoration of God. He is both fearful and faithful, and we ought to praise him for all of his character. Now, the problem that Daniel has to address in this prayer comes up very quickly, because note in verse 4, who is it that the Lord extends his loving kindness to? Who does he show his faithful love to in verse 4? To those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, that right there is a problem for all of mankind, because none of us have loved him and kept his commandments. So if God is only faithful to those folks, God will be faithful and we will all be dead. Our only hope is that God might be faithful to some people who have not loved him and have not kept his commandments, because that's all of us. What we need as mankind, and each of us individually, what we need more than anything else is forgiveness. Because if God shows faithful, loyal love to those who love him and keep his commandments, then that isn't me. I don't fit in that category. That's why the coming of Jesus Christ is the central event in history, because Jesus dying for me is what opens the door for me to be forgiven. Because all of my sin is put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness is put on me, so God can look at me as being someone who keeps his commandments. Because God is perfect, and I have God's record. All of my sin is taken off of me and put on him, and all of his righteousness is taken off of him and put on me. What a wonderful thing if I'll just come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Then he can give faithfulness to the one who wasn't faithfulness. Now Daniel, he's living before Jesus, and so he doesn't know all the details of this. He doesn't know exactly how Jesus is going to come and die on the cross and rise again, and that we're going to have to put our faith in him. But Daniel does understand that he is a sinner, and that somehow he has to trust in God to forgive him. And so you can see as he comes in this prayer, he doesn't say, Lord, we deserve this ever. He doesn't ever imply that, or that we could do something so that somehow you should let us go back in the land because we've been doing better than we used to do. No, what he says is, Lord, we are sinners, but you are faithful, and will you, in your mercy, give us what you promised? Daniel's a man who has faith in God to forgive him. And that's the main thrust of this prayer, is confession of sin. Daniel recognizes that before he can come to God and ask him to be faithful, he has to come to God and confess that he and his people have not been faithful. So the fifth way to pray like Daniel, to confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Daniel just begins to do this here, right? It went on for a while. We read it. Verse 5, Daniel says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of our land. Daniel admits that he and his people had missed the mark. Judges 20, verse 16, we read that there were 700 Benjamite soldiers who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That same word there for miss is the word that's here used here for sin. That we have sinned, we have missed. Daniel's saying, Israel, we've not hit the mark that you set for us, Lord. In fact, towards the end of Israel's history, they weren't even aiming for the mark that God had set for them, and they're missing it. Daniel admits that the people have veered off of God's straight path. That's what it means to commit iniquity. That commit iniquity, it comes from a root word that means to bend or to twist. God's way is always straight, right? But oh, how crooked my path is. Why do I always have to go left and right and around in circles when God's way lays straight? And Daniel says, look, we've not gone straight. We've committed iniquity. Daniel admits that he and his people were guilty of crime and rebellion. Verse 5, they had acted wickedly and rebelled. And then he explains how it was that they rebelled. They turned against God's commandments and ordinances. How do I know that I rebelled against God? Well, I look into his word and I find out the path that I was supposed to be walking on very quickly. If I have a heart that's listening and humble, I'm going to see, well, I have rebelled against these ordinances. This is not how I have lived. Daniel admits that that's true of him and his people. He also admits that they had refused to listen to God's invitations to come back to him. You read about this in the Old Testament, right? Time after time after time, God would send a prophet to Judah, to Israel, and the prophet would say, oh, turn from your wicked ways that you might live. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't listen to the warnings. And Daniel says it here in verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to us. We do that. Not only do we sin, but God in His mercy sends us warnings and rebukes for us to come back to His ways. And then we just do the same thing that we did before. One of the key marks of a true follower of God is confession of sin. Where else outside of Christianity do people engage in confession of sin? Dale Davis points out, the Rotary Club does not engage in confession of sin. The city council doesn't do it. The United Nations doesn't confess its sins, nor do senates or parliaments. Only the church. Now, in a sense, if you are a Christian, God has already forgiven all of your sins. Right? When I come to Jesus Christ and I put my trust in Him, the Bible says that all of my sins are nailed to the cross and they're removed from me as far as the east is from the west. I don't bear my sins. What a joyous testimony we heard on the audio recording this morning, right? The girl's thinking about killing herself because of her sin. She realizes she ended the life of her child and she knows that it's wrong. Well, the moment that she came to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you forgive me? That sin was taken off of her record. God doesn't count it against her. She is forgiven. It's true for all of us as believers. He's already forgiven us for the things we haven't even done yet. It's amazing the grace of God. So I'm not going to get to a place as a Christian where I'm not forgiven. So why then do I need to keep coming back and confessing my sin to Him? I've already been granted a perfect standing. Here's the answer to that. Confession of sin is how you realign your life with God and His purposes for you. You know how this is, right? As a believer, you've sinned. And you know that what you did was wrong. And there's like a guilt that you have from that. Not only is there that you knew what you did was wrong, but as a believer, if I have sinned, I have just lightened. I've shown that I don't take very seriously the death of Jesus Christ for me. Because He died for me that I might be delivered from sin. And I just waltz into the sin anyway. Well, Jesus' death will cover it. Right? And so I know that I've sinned and I've got the guilt of it. Besides that, once you've stepped into the sin, it kind of slides downhill from there, right? And so it's easy to get pulled into it again and again and down that direction. So as a believer, when I come to confess my sin, it's not because God doesn't forgive me or I've lost my spot in heaven or I need to earn His favor back somehow by this confession. No, the reason I come to confess my sin is I need to get back on track. I need to realign my life with God and His purposes for me. In the Bible, how do you do that? How do you get back on track once you have sinned? Old and New Testament, the answer is the same. What you do is you go to God and you confess your sins. It's in confession that I get realigned with what God wants me to do. And I put my heart back on the right path. And I realize that I have forgiveness and cleansing and that He has the power to send me in the right direction. I have to get down on my knees. I have to humble myself, turn from my sin, receive that forgiveness and start walking in the right direction. Chris told me this story, so I went and listened to the message this week. Faith Gertsen, when she was here for Women's Conference, she shared about how early in her Christian life she was a school teacher. She hadn't been saved for a long time, and she was just confused about how to live the Christian life. She wanted to live a spiritual life, but she wasn't sure what that would look like. What does it mean to follow Christ and to live a Christian life? And so, she wondered, well, does that mean that if I'm going to be spiritual, then God is going to come and speak to me audibly? Should I be looking for something like that? If I'm spiritual, does that mean I have to change the way that I dress or change the way that I talk or the way that I put on makeup? Like, what is it? How do I get to live a spiritual life? And so she went to talk to her pastor, and here's what her pastor told her. I thought there's a lot of wisdom in this. He says, here's the spiritual life. You get up tomorrow morning, you give your day to the Lord. Then you go and teach school. When you sin, you confess it immediately. Get back on the right track. You come home at night. You get your lesson plans ready. And you go to bed, thanking God for all of His provisions for the day. Confessing any sin of your life that you didn't deal with earlier. And then you get up the next morning. And you do all that over again. I mean, just the basic, how do I live my life? Just each day, I'm giving my life to God. I'm thanking Him for His forgiveness, and I just continually am confessing all the times that I blow it. That's the spiritual life. Confession of sin is not a way to earn God's favor, but it's a way for me to realign myself with His purposes so I can walk in His way and in His power. Why is Daniel spending so much time on confession here? I mean, we read all those verses. Really, what's the point of Daniel's prayer? If he's just going to summarize it in one sentence, the prayer's going to be, Lord, keep your promise and send us back to the land. It's a request, is what this prayer is. And yet, Daniel spends 12 verses confessing his sins and his people's sins, and he only leaves 4 verses at the end for the actual request. Because Daniel realizes that before we can ask for God's blessings, we must confess our sins. Before we can ask for God's blessings, we must confess our sins. Are you here tonight and you're overdue for confessing your sin to God? Is there something that is there and you know it that you need to hand over to Him before you can go and say, Lord, will you bless me and keep your promises? Is there a confession of sin that needs to be done? Let me urge you to follow Daniel's example and to run to God in open, honest confession. Remember, Christ has paid for the sin. There's forgiveness there already. Listen to Proverbs 28:13, one of the most powerful verses in my life. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for letting us come to you. We just think of that illustration at the beginning, where the child walks into Moody's office and Moody's a little annoyed. Lord, you have invited us to come into your presence whenever we want, and you're never annoyed with us. You always welcome us there as your children. Even when we come, and the whole reason we're there is that we've blown it again, and we have to come confessing those sins and asking you to forgive us and thanking you for what you've done for us to give us life. Even when we come because we've broken things, you welcome us into your presence every time. And we just praise you for this privilege that you've given to us. We thank you that you in all of your fearsome glory are faithful, and you're faithful to us because we're connected to you in Christ. We want to confess, Lord, that we don't pray like we ought to. I don't pray like I ought to. And you've given me this open door to come to you, and often I leave it there and I go do other things. Move us to pray like Daniel, so that we might come humbly, that we might pray wholeheartedly, that we might adore you when we come to prayer, that we might confess our sins so that you might use us in mighty ways to impact the people around us, and just so that we might enjoy you. All of these things you've given to us in prayer, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.